Thank you, Randy. Not too long ago, I was in Chicago, and I was invited to speak in a synagogue there. And I think it was the first time they really had a Gentile Christian ever speak there. And I went up on stage, and I looked at the crowd, and they're going. And I said, I know what you're thinking. I know exactly what you're thinking. Why is this guy wearing a blue shirt? Okay, that wasn't it, but why is he wearing a hat? My wife said, wear the hat, you know, it keeps the glare down. So, it's interesting in Israel. I mean, I wear a hat all the time. I was born wearing one of these. And people come up to me constantly on the street in Israel, and they always say one word. They come up and they go, Texas? No, California. California? Are you allowed to wear a cowboy hat? Yeah, and then I have to go through the whole explanation. So, and you know, there's different cultures, right? I mean, if I was born in Ohio, and I escaped as early as I could, but nobody would wear their hat inside in Ohio. And as a matter of fact, when you went to church, they had these little clips where all the men would hang their hats there. And my mother was here today. She said, take your hat off. But in cowboy churches where I love to go and love to speak, everybody wears their hat, except when you pray, then they take it off. Now in Israel, I go in lots of synagogues there, and even though I'm wearing a cowboy hat, nobody looks at you twice. It's because they wear a hat all the time to cover their head. So, I mean, you just have these different cultures, and that's enough about the hat. Let me, it's a blue shirt, by the way. Okay. To be a watchman on the walls of Jerusalem, our ministry is called Zion's Watchman. And it comes from, there's several verses of Scripture that have to do with this. And this one is Isaiah 62:1. And that's a old rabbi out in front of the, it's called David's Citadel, that part of the wall in Jerusalem. And he's blowing the shofar. And it says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I've appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they'll never keep silent. And you who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest. Don't give God any rest. You know, he's up all night. Don't worry about waking him up. And make Jerusalem, and until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I have to chuckle at some of these things, because after you learn some of these verses and then you talk about Israel all the time, there's a Jewish guy in Fresno, and his son was in Israel, and I knew him from baseball, and so I snatched him away from this group and I took him to some places he would never get to as far as actual biblical sites. And there was a congressman from Fresno, who was Jewish, and I'd write editorials in the paper about Israel and stuff. And he asked the father of this boy, he said, "Who's this Somerville guy writing all this stuff about Israel?" And he goes, "Somerville, holy smokes, he makes me look like an Arab." Because he said, if you woke him up in the middle of the night, he'd be talking about Israel. And that's what made me chuckle there about never keeping silent. And it's something that has gotten into me in such a way, it has. It's the major thing in my life. It's a major thing in my wife's life, too. Constantly, no matter what road we're going down here in California, she says, you know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of that road in Israel. You know that one? And so her mind is there all the time. And that's kind of why we call it Zion's Watchman, because we are watching those kinds of things all the time. It's very rare that I ever go to bed without having to look at the Jerusalem Post online and see what's going on there on a daily basis. And I asked a Messianic rabbi, a friend of mine, that I used to jog with, and he's a terrible jogger, so he'd always say, well, let's stop for a minute. You know, this is like 1 minute away from his house. And I asked him one day when we had to make one of these stops, I said, You know, I talk about praying for the peace of Jerusalem, praying for Jerusalem all the time. What does that really mean? Pray for the... And he says, what you don't understand is that praying is not our Father, that kind of praying. He said, it's what you do all the time. When you call me, when you send me emails, what's going on in Jerusalem? It's constantly having it on your mind. So it's more than just that typical kind of praying. So once it, gosh, I'm so thankful to God that it got into my heart that way, because I wasn't raised that way at all. And what Randy said a few minutes ago about young people, that is really on my heart now. Because I get a lot of people that go to Israel with me, and they're in their 80s, and that's wonderful, you know. But I really want to say to them, listen, you want a legacy in life? Send your grandchildren, because that's a legacy. Yeah, they graduate from high school, and you can buy them something, buy them a car or a set of Legos or whatever you buy them. And in a few years, that thing is wasted. That's gone. They've traded that in or junked it or something else. But my wife went to Israel first when she was 12 years old. She's continually talking about things that happened when she was 12 years old in Jerusalem. Those things are there all this time. That's what made me so jealous, and I had to go. And anyway, let's see what's up here. This is Genesis 12:3. You're probably all very familiar with it. The Lord said to Abram, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Oh, yeah, there's something missing there. Boing. I did this last night. It was late, and I thought, well, isn't that clever? Now it looks stupid. But anyway. In the very heart of that phrase that God said to Abram, and he really said it to him, he said, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. You know what that is? That's a new law of the universe. Maybe it was already there, but God never told anybody about it. It's like he put a new gear into everything that's going on. Suddenly, out of nowhere, he said, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And he hasn't taken that out of the world yet. It's just like, and Abram said, is that like the law that when I jump up in the air, I come back to earth? Is that like that one? He says, yeah, you know that one. And what about these other ones? When I stick my finger into an electric socket, you know, and he said, Abram, we haven't invented that yet. He said, oh, yeah, well, you know what I'm talking about. This is a law of the universe. I'm going to bless those that bless you. And you know, it's not only Abram. You follow it in the Bible, it's all of Abram's descendants. When God made this promise, it just carries. Who are his descendants today? They're the Jews. God said, if you bless the Jews, God's going to bless you. Now, on the other hand, if you're a curse to the Jews, guess what you're going to get? You don't even want to contemplate that. This is as true today as it was the day he told it to Abram. It's even more so because I've seen it in my own life. We've seen it in our lives. You've seen it in your life, I'll bet, Randy and Debbie, that if you are a blessing to Abraham's descendants, God's going to bless you. And that's really what I want to talk about. Why do I support Israel? I support Israel because, bottom line, the Word of God supports Israel, and the Bible tells us it's our duty to do so. I'm going to bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. And you know what? It's unconditional. This is God's unconditional promise to all of mankind. Anybody that does it, you can be the head of the atheist society, and if you are a blessing to Abraham's descendants, God will bless you. He's got to do it. He tied his hands. It's unconditional. There's no conditions. You as an individual can do that. One night in Houston, I was talking to a group of people, and I'm getting all carried away on this kind of stuff, and I said, you want to be blessed in your life? Find a Jew and bless him. Later, a guy comes up and goes, well, that was pretty crude. I said, no, it wasn't. It's true. Find a Jew and bless him. See if God's kidding. God will bless you for doing that. You as an individual, your family. I know one of the things we do, we learned about an organization called Ezra International. And I went with Ezra International to the Ukraine. And they've got Christians all over the Ukraine who go into these small villages way back, and they're looking for Jews for a good reason. And the Jews, many Jews, have hid themselves since World War II because they were killing Jews when they came in looking for them. Today there's Jews in some of these tiny little villages, and these Christians are going looking for them. And when they find them and they talk to them, they say, "Do you want to move to Israel?" They say, "Really? I can move to Israel?" "Yeah, we'll help you move to Israel if you want to." "Yeah, I want to get out of here." Anyway, we found out about this, and I got to go with these people, and we went into these villages looking for Jews. We took them to the airport. We did all this kind of stuff with them, and it so moved me that we found out that it costs about $360 to get a Jew out of the Ukraine. And sometimes it takes 2 or 3 years because of the paperwork. Because, first of all, they got to prove they're a Jew. And that's pretty hard to do. But there was one good thing the communists did. Pay attention, Bernie. One good thing they did, wherever you went under the Soviet Union, you had to fill out paperwork. And at the bottom, you had to write down your nationality. And not a religion, because there were no religions under the communists. But the nationality they had to put down was Jewish. So, if you can prove you're Jew, if you had a grandfather that was a Jew, and you can remember that in 1948, for example, he went into a hospital in Kiev. So we would take these people to Kiev, and we'd go to that hospital, and we'd say, "Do you have any record of so-and-so being here in 1948? And they'll go, "Nah, we don't have any." I said, "But sure you do." "No, I don't think so." And then under the counter, you pay them enough. And they go back and they look and they come back and, "Yeah, there's a record of that." "Well, can you make a copy?" "No, we can't make it." "Okay, a little bit more." Pay them off. They'll get you a copy. Then you got to do a lot of other things. And really, some of these people, it's a 7-hour ride on the train just to get to Kiev. Or a lot longer on a car because the roads are pretty bad. Anyway, all of this kind of stuff, and it usually figures out to $360 for the costs of getting the paperwork and getting them on an airplane so they can move to Israel where they're being welcomed and they're given citizenship. So we started a little club. You know, people in Houston get all upset over this. Only Mary and I talk about it, but it's called a Jew a Month Club. So we tithe $360 to this organization a month, and we're getting one Jew out a month. When I was a kid, my dad used to get this stuff at Christmas. The gift was called Fruit of the Month Club. So every month some fruit would arrive at our house. Not that guy, but, you know. All right. What am I talking about here? Look, I don't care how you do it. We expect God will bless us for doing this. We're blessing a family that changing their life and all of that kind of stuff. There's things you can do. You don't even have to live in a Jewish community to be a blessing to the Jews. But individual family, your church can be blessed by doing this. Your community and our nation. And there's things going on right now in our nation that are a result of being a blessing to the Jews in Israel. And we'll get to that in a minute. How do you curse Israel? You know, I used to think cursing was cussing. You know, if somebody'd swear at a Jew, that was cussing. But you know, when I look at the word in Hebrew, it's kalal. It means to treat with contempt. It means to slight. It means to disesteem. Those are a lot lower than this idea of just swearing at a Jew. And so what it really means is, and I had this example with my aunt who's now passed on. But I went back to Ohio and I picked her up and I said, come on, I'll take you out to eat. And so we're going by and I saw this restaurant there. It was a bagel restaurant. And I said, hey, that's a new, let's go in there. She said, no, there might be Jews in there. Whew. I mean, that was like stabbing me in the heart. That's to disesteem. That's to ignore. That falls under a curse, not wanting to have anything to do with God's chosen people. And so it isn't just cursing them. It's all of this kind of stuff, to disesteem, to slight them. I don't want to move into that neighborhood. There's too many Jews there. Those kinds of things. I remember hearing that stuff when I was a kid. And here's something I didn't know. And I grew up in a denomination that I was there every time the door was open to that church. I even went to the parochial school related to that church, into the parochial high school. So I had religion coming out my ears. And there's something I didn't know, because it was a replacement theology denomination, which basically says, oh, God's replaced the Jews with the church, so forget all that stuff about the Jews. And don't bother reading that Old Testament. It's old. It's all passed away. All of those kind of things fall under something called replacement theology. And so in my room, I had a standard picture, many of you have it, of what Jesus looked like. And nobody, at least I don't know about other kids, but I never wanted to go to bed. So when I'm sent to bed, first of all, I looked at all the curtains, had all cowboys and Indians on it, and put my hat on and all that sort of stuff. And then I looked at the walls, and there was a Cleveland Indians pennant when they won the World Series. And then over there next to it was this picture of Jesus. And if somebody had asked me, what was his ethnicity, that picture of Jesus, the one I'd looked at every night, I would have said he was Swedish. Now, why would I have said that? Because he had blue eyes, blonde hair, and I had cousins who were Swedes, and they had that. And that's all I would have known. What I didn't know was that Jesus was Jewish. Wow. If I'd known that, that would have changed so many of the things that I was hearing, not only from uncles and other people in the family would say things about Jews all the time, but even kids that I knew and I ran around with, they all had these things to say about Jews that were very negative. Had it been taught to me that Jesus was Jewish, it would have gotten my attention. And you know what I figured out? He's still Jewish. Because as much as I can read Scripture, when he ascended and is seated at the right hand of God and is getting ready to get up and come back and step into our world, nowhere did he ever turn his ethnicity card in. Sorry, you're not Jewish anymore. Now you're Swedish. Okay. Jesus is still Jewish as far as I can tell from the Scripture. And when Jesus returns as, what's Scripture say? King of kings, Lord of lords, and the Lion of Judah, and he's coming back to the Mount of Olives, the Lion of Judah. That sounds Jewish to me. You know that, and most people know this, it's Matthew 25. It's a story that Jesus tells. I shouldn't say story, because that sounds like it's something he made up. It's a prophecy. And when he says, when the king sits on his throne and he talks to the nations and these are the sheep and these are the goats and all that, and he says, come on in, you that are blessed of my Father, for what's prepared for you. And they basically say, why? He said, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was sick and in prison and you visited me, and all of these kind of things. And he said, as you did it to the least of these my brethren, or these brothers of mine. You read that in context. You know who his brothers were? Jews. This whole thing was before the church was even revealed when Jesus was saying that. So if you did these to these brothers of mine. Now, when politicians get up and they use this, they're talking about, well, we have to have the kindergarten food program, and we have to all this, because these are the least of ours. And they just wipe that whole thing out. This has to do with how nations treat the Jews. Did they treat them, and the ones that can't get in, he said, because you didn't do it to the least of these brothers of mine. So you might read that in a little different context once you figure that one out. And when he comes back, he's still going to be Jewish. I know, he's probably not going to ask me this. He's going to be awful busy. But if he asked me, what'd you do for these brothers of mine? I'd say, you know, I couldn't help it. I'm talking about them all the time. I want people to love them like I do. I want people to love Israel like I do. This is British Empire, 1917. You guys pay attention, okay? Because this is going to be on the test. All right. When I was teaching, not for very long, I figured out I wasn't a teacher. When there was going to be something that was going to be on the test, I'd kick the wastebasket. It was kind of like the Astros did when a curveball was coming. They hit the garbage can. Okay, anyway, I'm not going to go through all this. Matter of fact, it's all in that book about the rise and fall of the British Empire. Really, the true story of the rise and fall of the British Empire would be many, many volumes. But what this is looking at is what is the spiritual reason for it. By 1917, they were, where's the garbage can? I can't kick it. They were the greatest empire in the history of the world. The greatest empire in the history of the world. It said the sun never sat on the British Empire. And all of those red countries were all part of the British Empire. All around the world was the British Empire. 1917, greatest empire ever. That's on the test. Remember that. Now, at the peak of that, they came out with something called the Balfour Declaration in 1917 during World War I. And basically they said, when the war is over and we win, they hadn't won yet, we're going to take that land that's called Palestine and we're going to give it to the Jews, because these two men, in their background, they were raised on the Bible. And basically one of the things they both learned was that sometime the Jews have to go back to Israel. And they believed it. And now one of them was Prime Minister, David Lloyd George at the bottom. And Sir Arthur Balfour used to be Prime Minister, and now he's the Foreign Minister. And they had about eight other men came together, the leaders of the British Empire, and they said yes, because they were all raised on that scripture that God is going to restore the Jews to Israel. And they said, we can do something about it. We've been hearing about it all our life. So when the war is over, what we're going to do is we're going to give them that land for the Jews, a national home for the Jewish people. Believe me, I'm not going to do it. I could go on for hours on this one. This is so fascinating of how they got to this point. But anyway, they got there. And something else was starting to go on in the 30s. Hitler came into power in 1933. By 1938, he had so solidified hatred toward the Jews that they started something called Kristallnacht. And during Kristallnacht, there was no war going on. 1,350 synagogues were destroyed that night. This was on November 9th. 7,500 Jewish businesses were destroyed. 26,000 Jews were arrested. You know what? For burning down their synagogues, for burning down their own stores. Of course, they weren't, but they had these insured, and they wanted to collect the insurance, and Hitler made sure they weren't going to collect the insurance, so they were all arrested for insurance fraud to start with. I mean, and this is what they were doing in the 30s. That's the great appeaser on the left. That's the prime minister at that time, and he's making a deal with Hitler. He gave him the Sudetenland, and all of these kind of things, knowing exactly what Hitler stood for. And this is what the Brits promised to the Jews. That whole piece of land there, right in the middle of that blue thing, that's the Dead Sea. That blue line going up north, that's the Jordan River. And that little blue spot up there is the Sea of Galilee. Okay? All of that was promised to them at that time in the Balfour Declaration. About 3 years later, it was 77% of it was taken away. And they renamed it Transjordan. The British did, because if you're standing in Britain and you're looking that way, trance means the other side of the Jordan. They said, no Jews allowed. No Jews allowed in that tan-looking part over there. And so they invented a new country. And then they came up with something called the two-state solution. Britain was in control of Palestine and Transjordan at the same time. Remember, they're at the height of their power in the world. What they were violating, among other things, was they started dividing the land that God told them in Joel 3:2, don't divide my land and don't scatter my people. And what was going on in the 30s? Hitler was coming into power. Jews, by the hundreds of thousands, wanted to escape out of Europe. But the British said, sorry, there's no room for you. No room here. There were less than 400,000 Jews in the land by that time. And they said, no more room. Today, there's over 7 million Jews, and there's still plenty of room. So what happened to the people that weren't allowed to come in? They died. They died in the Holocaust. Hitler killed 6 million of them in Europe, and he would have killed the rest if he could have gotten his hands on them. That's the British Empire in 1917. Okay, you saw it before. That's the British Empire in 1947, 30 years later. What happened? It was the end of the empire. I mean, today they're still having trouble getting out of Europe, getting out of Brexit. Okay, they went from the strongest to one of the weakest in 30 years, practically overnight, because they violated God's law where he said, don't be a curse to my people. And they cursed him. He said, I'm going to enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people, the people going against Israel, they scattered my people among the nations, and they divided up my land. And until very recently, we have been demanding that Israel divide their land up, saying you got to have a two-state solution and all that kind of stuff. And we're reversing that now. Oops. That little yellow thing that dropped in, they lost their empire because of what they did in that area, and that's where Israel is. They lost their entire world empire because of that, because they violated God's word. By what standards are nations judged by God? Nations have been, they are, and they will be judged by how they treat Israel and the Jewish people. I've always tried to get that question into these debates, presidential debates. Just ask, first of all, you'd say, does God judge nations? Well, I don't know with this last crop, but usually every one of them would say, oh yeah, God does that. It would be interesting to see what's going on this time and the answers to that. Well, they've never answered that question. Then I wanted to follow it up with, how does God judge nations? And Scripture tells us this is how God judges. It's Joel 3. In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. It all sounds like it's way in the future sometime. But what God is doing right now in Israel, he is restoring the fortunes of Jerusalem and Judah. Israel is booming more than it has since perhaps the time of Solomon. It is incredible. It's in the midst of a Syria's to the north. It's a disaster area. Hundreds of thousands have died. Millions are in refugee camps. It's just a total disaster. That place is never going to be put back together again. So is Iraq. All around there. But Israel is booming. All you see in Israel is the national bird when you fly, when you drive around. You know what it is? It's a crane. It's those cranes on top of buildings. The skyline is just full of the country is booming right before you. It's unbelievable. That's on the test. Cranes. Okay? National bird. And what did God say? I'm going to gather all nations and I'm going to bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's the Valley of Judgment. And I'm going to enter into judgment against them. He's talking about nations. concerning my inheritance. Don't mess with somebody's inheritance. You know, if you've ever known families and all of a sudden they got eight kids and they divide it up between six of them or something, all it is lawsuits. Don't mess with somebody's inheritance. God says, my inheritance is what? My people Israel. He calls that his inheritance. That's big. Don't mess with his inheritance. He said, I'm going to enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. What did those people do, the nations that are being judged? They scattered my people among the nations. One thing is to drive them out of the land that God had prepared for them. But worse than that is to keep them out when God's calling them home. And he started calling them home in the 1880s. And they started coming back. And by the 1930s, it was a tsunami of Jews that wanted to come back. And Brit said, no, you can't come back. Hitler had even offered the Jews of Germany to Britain if they would take them. And they turned them down. You think they've got blood on their hands for that? They do. They scattered my people and they divided my land. When you start chopping up that tiny little land of Israel, you are messing with God's inheritance. I don't know exactly how to compare it down here with counties, but where we live in Madera County, and on one side of us is Fresno County and the other side is Mariposa County. The size of Israel is exactly the same size as our three counties. And when I tell that at home, people go, get out. It can't be that tiny. It is that tiny. God is not a hog. Of all the land on planet Earth that he made, he said, the only one I'm reserving is this land of Israel because I've got a plan for it. And we, right up until now, and we're not out of the woods yet, we've been demanding that they cut Mariposa County right out of Israel and turn it into state of Palestine. I can guarantee you right now it's not going to happen. But I can tell you how it... Well, anyway, never mind. To not teach the biblical truth about Israel is to disesteem Abraham's descendants, that's the Jews, and God's plan and purposes for them and for the land of Israel. To not teach it. I never heard... I've been in a lot of churches over the years. I have seldom ever heard teachings about Israel. When Randy got up this morning, he talked about the Israel being the hub of the world and the hub of God's plan and all that. I said to Mary, we can leave. It's true. That is the hub of the world. From a prophetic standpoint, everything is going to happen there. And we're close to wonderful things happening. You don't have to, people spout all the time about, Armageddon and all that sort of stuff. They don't see where that fits in. But Jesus is coming back to the Mount of Olives. Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to it. And it says it's going to split in half when he comes back. You know what? The Arabs held, Jordan held that Mount of Olives up until 1967. And prior to 1967, they were going to build a hotel called the International Hotel. Today it's called Seven Arches Hotel. And they were going to build it right on the lip of the Mount of Olives with the greatest view of Jerusalem ever. And when they started to dig, guess what they found? An earthquake fault. And they had to move it way back. It's still there, but so is that earthquake fault. When he comes back, there's going to be... I wouldn't want to be staying in that hotel. Anyway, we found things now over the years. So much has happened on the Mount of Olives. It is such a holy place. I believe this, and I believe this is where Abram took Isaac to offer him. Because God said, go to the region of Moriah. He didn't say go to Mount Moriah. Later in the Bible, it says Mount Moriah is where the temple is. Well, that's true. But the region of Moriah and the Mount of Olives is higher than the temple area. And the Jews used to, before the temple was built, they used to worship on the Mount of Olives. It says that in the Bible. Why were they doing that? I think they knew where Abraham had offered Isaac. So many things happened on that Mount of Olives. I believe Jesus was crucified on the Mount of Olives, right in line with where the temple was. And there's so many verses that then make sense and fall together when you see that. And you know what? That's where they burned the red heifer. I'm sure you've heard a lot of sermons about burning the red heifer. No, you haven't. Most people don't. But all of a sudden, what was the red heifer? It was a type of Christ. And they took him outside of the gate. All of those kind of things. I'll get off on the Mount of Olives and we'll be here all day. Okay. Anyway, we go to those places, and you know what? It's not crowded with tourists because nobody else knows this stuff. They're just teaching the same old baloney that they've been teaching for 100 years. But when you go to a place and you open Scripture and everything fits, that's why I get excited every time I go. Anyway, you ought to be teaching about it. And you know what? You get blessed by the Jewish people. Because they know what we stand for. They know what people like us who love them and love Israel stand for. They know that we're not Jews. And yet, this is somebody we really love. You know, I got in touch with her. Her nickname is Mulkey. And Mulkey has become a friend and somebody we really love in our family. And a friend of mine, a Jewish guy, said, "You got to meet Mulkey." Yeah, and he calls her up, and next thing I know, I'm going over, and she started telling me this story. Whew. She said, my mother, and that was her mother in 1940, said, my mother lived in a town called Bukach. Bukach is, today it's in the Ukraine. At that time it was in Poland. And she was Jewish. Her father, this girl's nickname is Revka. Okay. Revka's father was a very old rabbi. His first wife had died. He had some older children. And then he remarried a younger woman. And this was the only daughter they had, Revka. And Revka, according to her mom, she said Revka was hard-headed. She was spoiled because the rabbi would take her everywhere in this village, which was about half Jews. Whatever the rabbi had to do, there was the little princess. And the people just fawned over, "Oh, Revka, she's so beautiful. Oh, she'll be such a darling," all this kind of stuff. And so as she was growing up, when she was 14 years of age, a rabbi from another town that had a big Jewish population, a very famous rabbi, just like her dad, sent a message and he said, "I want my son to marry your daughter." Well, she was only 14. She said, "I don't want anything to do with boys. I'm not, you know," all that kind of stuff at 14. It wasn't appealing to her at all. By the time she was 17, though, the families had gotten together and they said, "This will be the perfect match. Two very famous rabbis, their son marrying the daughter of the other one." And so they signed a ketubah. And in the Jewish families, that's a contract. Both families get together and you sign it. And it says, these are married, but they're not going to actually exchange vows until maybe a year later. For some reason, it was put off for a number of months. So they never consummated the marriage, as you and I would think of. But on paper, they were married. In the interim, the Nazis rolled in. This is World War II now. They rolled into that town, and they got the old man, the rabbi, and they said, "We need a list of all the young men in your congregations, all the Jews in this town." And he said, "Okay, this will help. Yes, because we're going to give them food, but we have to know who the young men are and all that." So he gave them the whole list. They took that list. They took them all out in the woods and killed every one of them. And when the rabbi realized what he had done, he had a stroke, he went to his bed, and he died in a very short period of time. So all that was left was Revka and her mother. And then the Nazis started rounding up more Jews. They went into hiding, but they were turned in by some Gentiles in town who said, there's Jews hiding in that house. We saw them go in. We've never seen them come out. And they searched and searched, and they found Rivka and her mother. And they put Rivka and her mother on a train. Whoops. Okay, well, it's like this, but that's an actual train car that hauled Jews off to places like Auschwitz. This one was on its way to a death camp. Now, they didn't know that because they lied to them, and they said, we're taking you to the east because the Russians are coming. There's going to be a lot of fighting here. We want to protect you Jews. And so they locked them into this train car, and Rivka started arguing with her mother, saying, I can get out one of those windows. There was barbed wire and there were some slats on it. But she says, I can get out. I've got to get out of here. And her mother said, oh no, you're all I have left. You've got to stay with me. And they said they're going to protect us. This isn't, you think it's something terrible, but it's going to be fine. And she argued for about 2 hours with her mother. And this train was going up a hill. And it was very slow going up the hill. And her mother said, after 2 hours of arguing with her daughter, she said, okay, go. You have my blessing. So she climbed on a barrel, and she got up by that window, and she took the barbed wire off, and she got partway out of the window, got one leg out, and she looks back, and she sees her mom, and her mom has given her a blessing. It's the last time she ever saw her mother. She fell off the train. She rolled down into corn rows. And there were Nazis on either this car or on another car, and they were shooting at her. And bullets are flying by her as she laid there in the corn. And then it struck her for the first time. She said, what have I done? I don't know where I am. All I have is this dress on. I don't know where to go. This was not a smart thing I did. And then she heard voices. But they were speaking Yiddish. She said, oh, they're Jews. Well, there were some boys on a further car back that had also jumped off and had survived. And so they got together and they said, where are we going to go? And Rivka said, I've got to go back to Bukach. She said, well, you're crazy. We just came from Bukach. The Nazis are there. They've taken over the city. You can't go back there. She said, I've got to go back. Why? Because last week, I sold my engagement ring and I bought false papers that prove I'm Polish and not a Jew. And I've got to see if I can find those papers, because then I can blend in Poland and the Nazis won't take me for a Jew. So she got back there, to make a long story short. She found the papers. She went to Warsaw, Poland, and she got a job as a domestic with a Christian family. And so she learned how to cross herself. She learned all the Catholic things to do, and she was passing as a Catholic. And it was Christmas Eve, and they had a big dinner party. And so she's serving at the dinner party, and there's somebody there from her hometown. And he goes, Rivka, what are you doing here? We thought you had... And so she was unmasked as a Jew. And the family said, we don't know what to do, but we can't have you here. This could cost us the lives of our children and everybody. And actually, they said, you know, we have a cottage way out in the woods. You can hide there for as long as you can. For the next 4 years, Rivka went from cottage to cottage, got different jobs, would get uncovered. God miraculously was saving her life over and over again. And right near the end of the war, the Nazis got her. But they were a German anti-aircraft unit. And they said, you're cooking for us. And so she was a cook with the Nazis as they retreated back into Germany. And, of course, scared to death every day that she'd be uncovered as a Jew. And so when the war ended, she was alone there in Germany. And she went to a DP camp, a displaced persons camp. This is where survivors of the Holocaust went to. And it was being administered by the American Army. And she said, I want to get in here because I got to find out about it. They said, let's see your papers. You're Polish. You're not allowed in here. She said, no, I'm Jewish. Can you prove it? Well, no. And they wouldn't let her in. And finally, this soldier found a rabbi, an American rabbi, and he says, come and talk to this woman. She wants to be a Jew. And he asked her one question, and she's a Jew. Let her in. So while she was in the camp, she was teaching students, just killing time, basically trying to find out what happened to my brothers, my older brothers, what happened to, did my mother survive, all of this kind of stuff. Nobody knew what was going on in Europe. It was a terrible time. And what about the guy I was engaged to? I mean, it's been more than 4 years. I don't even know if he's still alive. And if I can't prove that he's dead, I'm married to him for life. I can't remarry. She said, I've got to resolve this. And she went to the rabbi. There were several rabbis in the camp. She went to this one rabbi and said, I've got to go back to Bukach. He said, no, you can't go back there. We're hearing rumors that Jews that are going home to their former cities are being killed in the streets because the Gentiles have taken over their homes. She said, no, I got to go back. I got to get closure on this. I've got to find out if my fiancé, whose first name is Israel, if Israel is still alive or dead. One way or the other, I got to prove it. I got to get on with my life. Don't go. We beg you, don't go. She said, no, I'm going. I'm getting ready to go. And so that night was a Friday night, and it was almost Sabbath, almost Shabbat. A young man comes into the camp, and he comes to the rabbis all sitting at the table, and they said, you gotta help me. They said, listen, it's almost Shabbat. Come back on Sunday, and we'll hear your case. There's a lot of people like you. We're very busy now. So he looks so worn out that the one rabbi said, well, walk with me. I'm going to my tent. Tell me your story. When Shabbat's over, I'll see what I can do. He said, well, I'm looking for my fiance. He goes, yeah, okay, so what's her name? He says, well, her name is Esther. Esther. Every Jewish girl's named Esther. He said, yes, but I've been going all over Germany to all the camps looking for Esther. He said, well, did she have a nickname? Yeah. Her nickname was Revka. He says, Revka. Where's she from? She's from a little town called Bukach. You probably never heard of it. Bukach. Revka from Bukach. Stop your search. And he thought the rabbi knew she was dead. He said, No. Revka's alive. She's here. She's in the camp. I hope she hasn't left yet. She's here. She's in the camp. And so, okay, making the story short, they got together and they got married. And that's Israel with the hat on next to her, and that's Revka. He'd been studying to be a rabbi. In fact, he was kind of a rabbi already. And all of those people at their wedding, no relatives at all. All of their relatives were dead, both families. These were just people their age who sat there for this picture. Now, that's a happy story because he too had been hiding for all those years and God had rescued him many times when he should have been dead. So they lived. And the rest of the story is, to get out of Germany, they went first to Bolivia. And he was there for about 3 years in Bolivia, trying to be a rabbi. And then they said, look, maybe you don't really fit in here in Bolivia. Why don't you try California? So he went to California. And when he got here in California, they had one son, who today is a rabbi in Israel. And they said, you know, but there's no good school for our son to go to. Why don't we try New York? So they went to New York. And when they got to New York, the rabbis said, we got more rabbis than we know what to do with. All the refugees that have come from Europe, we got rabbis coming out of our ears. You think there's a synagogue where you can be a rabbi? So, well, I tell you what, as a last resort, over in Brooklyn, there's a big apartment building. It's full of Jews. None of them are religious. They probably won't even like you. Why don't you go see if you can get a little congregation together? It's okay, I'll do it. So they moved over there to that building, and it was full of Jews. And in a very short period of time, they had 100 families coming to his meetings. These were non-religious Jews who needed it. But to meet, they had to meet underneath the apartment building in a parking lot. And it's New York. It's 1950s. It's winter. Snow melts. It comes down into the parking lot. Guys come down, start their cars, let them run for a half an hour. You're asphyxiating half of the congregation. And so the congregation said to the rabbi, "Rabbi, why don't you go speak to the landlord?" And that's the landlord's picture. And he says, "I'm not going to go talk to that guy. I can tell. He says he's Swedish, but I know he's a German." You can imagine what Jews felt about the Germans, ones who had survived the death camps and all the rest of this. So he said, "I'm not going to talk to him." And after a while, they said, "What do you got to lose? We're in America. He's not going to kill you." So he goes and he sees the landlord. And he says to the landlord, he told him the problem. He said, "I've got all these Jews. We're down there in your cellar. It's not nice." And the landlord says, "Yeah, that's right. You know what you need? You need a synagogue." He says, "Yeah. Look, all I want is a room. Don't you have a nice room where I can get everybody together?" He says, no, you need a synagogue." He says, "Okay, I need a synagogue, but I need a room." He said, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you a piece of property. You can build a synagogue." He goes, That's really nice, but we can hardly rub two nickels together. "Okay, I'll build you a synagogue on it. How would that be?" And he said, "What? You kidding me?" He says, "No, hey, listen, Rabbi, I want to tell you something. You and I worship the same God. Don't forget that, Rabbi." He's given theological lessons to the rabbi. Over the years, whenever he had Jewish people in his congregation or that he knew of were in trouble, he'd go to see this man again, and the guy says, "So what's the problem?" "Okay," and he'd write him a check. "Take care of it. Remember, you and I worship the same God. Don't forget that." You think that guy, that landlord, was blessed because he was a blessing to Abraham's descendants who were so needed? So he went to see him. Here's a picture of when they were building another building, and that's the landlord there in the suit, and that's the rabbi next to him, and that's the note that he wrote about how you have meant so much to us and on all of that stuff. That rabbi and his wife became best of friends with that landlord and his wife for 50 years. They were best of friends. That's the little boy of the landlord. That's his son, who would trail around with his father, seeing the rabbi and them together, and he was being imbued with that. And that's when that little kid grew up and was in about eighth grade. And that's when he was a little bit older. Did I tell you what that landlord's name was? Fred Trump. And that's his son. How do you think he has this feeling for the Jews, this feeling for Israel like no other president has ever had? It was a seed planted early in his life. There's several presidents, and actually, I finished the book last week. Yeah, so maybe it'll be published in a couple of weeks. But anyway, it's about these presidents. Harry Truman was a blessing to our nation because he recognized the state of Israel in 1948 when everybody said, "Don't do it, Harry. Don't do it." And he did it. Lyndon Johnson in 1967, right after the Six-Day War, was a blessing to Israel because he didn't let the UN take all that land away from them that they won during that war. Richard Nixon was a blessing in 1973. As a matter of fact, in 1973, we took a man to Israel with us who was just a guy who wanted to go. And when we arrived there, he said, "Whoa, I haven't been here since 1973. I said, "Were you here in 73? What were you doing?" He said, "Oh, I was flying in all those weapons for the Israelis that Nixon ordered. And when my friend, who is a former ambassador from Israel, when he found out about it, every place we went, they honored this guy. He said, "I was just a co-pilot." No, you saved our, not bacon, that's not kosher, but you saved us. And he said, no, Nixon sending that equipment, we needed it so desperately. You're a blessing to us. And they blessed him on that. Ronald Reagan in many ways did more than any of the other presidents because he continued after Gorbachev to let the Jews go. For 8 years, he beat up on Gorbachev all the time that he could, saying, "What about the Jews?" When they had four summits, when summits are a big deal. A team goes to Washington and they work out this stuff. A team goes to Moscow. And when they get together, there's a whole list of things. Everything has to be talked about in order. Gorbachev, you talk first. Then Mr. Reagan, you talk next. And each time they got together, Reagan said, "Wait a minute, before we start, you got to let those Jews go. Why are you keeping those Jews in Siberia? Why are you keeping..." And Gorbachev would just bristle and get all mad. And by the time, after 8 years, Reagan wore him down. And as soon as Reagan got out of office, Gorbachev said, "Open the gates." And the first Jews, a million Jews, left. The first ones that came to Israel were scientists. They were the greatest of the educated Jews that came out. Skipping ahead now, 20, 30 years, Israel's high-tech revolution has all been fueled by those Russians that came out and their children running all of this kind of stuff. And you know who's getting born again in Israel? 35,000 Jews got born again, and they're all Russians. There's a not only a high tech, but there's a spiritual revelation. Why the Jews? I mean, why the Russians? First of all, they didn't have any religion at all. They didn't know the first thing about anything. And God is working in them. It's an amazing miracle that's going on. So Reagan is right up there with the rest of the guys. And there's that little kid again. And he grew into that guy right there. 2017, I was going to put down to 30, 40, 20, 40, something like that. But then I thought, no, we can get in trouble here politically. Anyway, this is a... I have a small mountain in my backyard. what's the point here? I better wrap it up. Why is our attitude toward Israel and the Jewish people important? Our attitude toward God's word is our attitude toward God. If it says it in God's word, that's good enough for me. Even as a little kid, that was good enough for me. If my mom said it's in the Bible, I'd say, "Where?" And she'd show me. I go, "That's good enough for me." It's always been good enough for me. I didn't have to fight this whole thing of, "Oh, it's just another book somewhere." It's God's word. Our attitude toward God's word is our attitude toward God. And our attitude toward Israel is our attitude toward God. When God's word tells us we are supposed to honor the chosen people, we're supposed to be a blessing to the promised land. God's word emphatically says that the future of our nation depends upon whether we are a blessing or a curse to Israel and the Jewish people. I guess I don't hate to admit it. When it comes to politics, I'm a one-issue man. If they're wrong on Israel, I don't care if they're right on everything else. It doesn't matter. Because if they're wrong on that one, then they're wrong. Because that's what the Bible says. Your well-being and your children's and your grandchildren's well-being is irrevocably linked to your attitude toward Israel. If anything you get out of this, if you say, "I'm going to find a Jew and bless him," then do it. You don't know what God will do in your life. He's going to bless it. And the Bible commands us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And it says, "May they prosper who love you. Speak out for Zion's sake. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning." Ah, God bless you. Thank you.